Well, they taught me in preaching class never to start with apologies, so I'm going to start with one this morning. My voice is obviously not 100%. It's been a little bit of a rough week, but we're making it, and hopefully we'll make it through two sermons this morning and continue to heal the rest of this week, and next week be 100%. But appreciate your prayers in that. Well, this week, along those lines, one of the things on my list of stuff to do was to film a short video about the church. The firm that's helping us search for a pastor wanted a video kind of talking about the church, who we are, that kind of a thing, so that potential candidates could look at a video and see who we are a little bit. And so I was going to record that on Monday, but Sunday I lost my voice. And it kind of came back enough on Wednesday to take a stab at it. And then I watched it back later, and I thought, boy, am I boring. And I think part of it was the monotone, and part of it was the not great voice. And you know, I thought I was doing really well when I was filming it for how I felt, and watching it back, not so much. So my second apology is I might be really boring today. Don't tell me, just let me be delusional about it. But we're in the Psalms, and in the Psalms, we have been going through the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that the people would sing as they went up to Jerusalem to worship God. And the first Psalm we're going to start with is a Psalm that goes back in Israel's history to a specific event and reminds God's people of that event and what happened. It's not too unlike the video that I recorded this week. As I was contemplating, what am I going to say? How do I introduce us? The samples of videos I watched, they were very gimmicky and salesy, and you know, it looked like a TV commercial, and I thought, we can't do that. That's not me at all. So I thought a different approach would be, what if I just told a little bit about our story? And really, it's the story of what God has done here at Grace Fellowship. And as I began to reflect on that and look back, especially at the last 10 years, it's just been remarkable what God has done here. And this morning, seeing Katie up here, she was up here pretty much when I came and was our worship leader for a while. And there's just been a lot of things that have gone on. That's kind of a full circle thing. So thank you for participating this morning. But it's not unlike Psalm 132, where we're going to start this morning. Psalm 132, a song of ascent, starting in verse 1, we read this. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathath, that we found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. What's the event that this is talking about? Well, it's kind of a reflection of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want you to go back and read that chapter for sure. But to get the full flavor, you kind of need to go back a few chapters before that and start reading. The psalm is about the Ark of the Covenant. In the book of Exodus, God led his people out of Egypt. They met him on Mount Sinai. He gave them not only the law, but instructions for how they were to worship him. And those instructions included that they were to build a tabernacle, a place where they would come and offer sacrifices and worship him. And not only was it a place where they would worship him, but in the center of it, there were two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And within the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was covered in gold. It was a little under 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet high and 2 feet wide. And it was covered with a gold lid. Inside the box were things like the Ten Commandments that God etched in stone and Moses carried down from the mountain. There was a container of manna that God had fed his people with. And so that ark, the lid was gold, and then on top of it, there were two cherubim or angels whose wings reached up and touched up above. And that was referred to as the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. He tabernacled among them, thus the name tabernacle. And so in Israel's history, this Ark of the Covenant, it's often referred to as God's footstool, where his presence dwells here on earth. And so it's the thing that set Israel apart. They worshiped the one true God. His very presence dwelt among them. It's pretty remarkable to think about. And if you compare the God that Israel served and worshiped to the other gods of the world, no other God had that. No other people had that. Their gods were distant. They were far off. They had to be summoned. They didn't actually dwell among the people. And so it was unique that the God, the creator of the universe, dwelt among his people. When God's people were on the move, that ark moved in front of them. When they came to the Jordan River to cross into the land, the priests carrying the ark, when their foot touched the water parted and the people went through on dry land. When they marched around the city of Jericho, they marched the ark around with them. And it was a sign that God was with them as they marched around the city, that God was eventually victorious in bringing down. And so it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. Yet at the same time, it wasn't a token that they could use any way they saw fit. There were times where they went and did what they wanted to do, something against God's will, and they carried the ark with them kind of as a good luck charm, and it backfired on them. Only when God was leading them to do something was his presence with them in that. And so this ark, it was the thing that in the tabernacle, later in the temple, was the place where God dwelt. It was representative of them coming to worship God in front of that ark. At one point in Israel's history, they were defeated by their enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines recognized the ark as the source of their power, not the God behind it. And so what happened? The Philistines took the ark. They thought, well, we'll have their God on our side now. And they did, and the result was that the Philistines all got sick. And eventually they put it on a cart and behind two animals and set the animals loose and said, get this thing away from us, it's cursed. And it made its way back to Israel, and it kind of ended up in a barn someplace. Talk about the ultimate barn find. And when David was king, the word got to David of where the ark was. And the people went back and they got the ark and they brought it to Jerusalem. And when they brought it to Jerusalem, there was much celebrating. And that's when David was dancing in the street, you might recall. And so this psalm is about that. Chapter 7 in 2 Samuel is the story of David going and getting the ark and bringing it back. And when he gets it back, it dawns on him that he lives in this beautiful house, this beautiful palace. Yet God's ark is not in a building even. It's in a tent. It's in the tabernacle. And so he calls Nathan the prophet and says, Nathan, this occurred to me. I want to build a house for God. I want to build a permanent place where God's people can come and worship. And Nathan says, that sounds good, David, go ahead. And then that night, Nathan has a vision from God where God says to Nathan, Nathan, go back to David and tell him, no, I don't want him to build a house for me. But in fact, let him know that I want to build a house for him. And so this psalm, it starts out remembering that the ark was gone. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. They found it on a farm someplace, and they brought it back. The beginning of it, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, the hardship he endured, how he swore and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to sleep until I find a place for the Lord, until I build a house for God's ark, where he would dwell on the earth. But then it goes on in verse 11 and 12 and talks about, then the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body will sit on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. God says to David, I appreciate what you want to do for me, David, but instead I want to do something for you. Instead of building you a house, a physical building, a structure that eventually would decay, I want to build for you a house, meaning a family that rules on the throne forever. David followed after Saul, who didn't obey God, and God stepped in and took the throne from Saul and eventually gave it to David. God says to David, I'm not going to do that to you. As long as your descendants follow what I've commanded, they will always sit on your throne. And so he makes a covenant with David. And so the worshipers, as they go to Jerusalem to worship God, they're remembering this story of David finding the ark and bringing it back to Jerusalem, the place where they're going to worship that on their way right now. They remember that David wanted to build a temple for God, but God said, no, let me build for you a house. And that's the kind of God that we serve. And so they go on, starting in verse 13, and talk about Jerusalem, and notice that the verb tense changes, and we've seen this several times in these Psalms. For them, it's not just about what God did in the past, but there's always a future to it as well. Look at the last part of the psalm, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, which is a different name for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Imagine being an Israelite on your way to Jerusalem to worship God. And three times a year you make this journey to go there to the place where God's presence dwells on earth. And as you're going, you're singing this song. Maybe it's the song that you sing as you actually arrive in Jerusalem. And as you're approaching the gates of the city, you're remembering some of the history, some of the things that have happened, some of the things that make this place significant to you, to your people, to your nation. And then you begin to remember the promises of the future. Remember, God said he would do this, and he would do this, and he would do this. Remember the promised blessings of God. And you as a worshiper are entering into the city that God promised to bless. And as you come to worship and to bless God, you're also going to receive some of the blessing of God on this city that you're entering. What a powerful thing. What a remarkable thing. And we're going to see that idea of blessing and being blessed again in the last psalm we look at this morning. But this psalm about what God has done for them in the past, about what he's going to do for them in the future. And then right in the middle, did you catch what he says in verse 12? If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. It's conditioned on what? On their obedience, on their following through. God doesn't say, no matter what, I'm going to do this. He says, if they keep my covenants, if they keep the testimonies, the things I'm going to teach them. But he leaves open the door for if they rebel against me, if they worship other things, if they turn and begin to do the wrong thing, if they make it about them instead of me, if they idolize themselves or worship false gods, then what would happen? He would bring the discipline that he warned them about through Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy. There could be a removal from the land. And we know from Israel's history that that's exactly what happened. Yet God is faithful and preserves a remnant always. God is faithful, and we know eventually he redeems the world through a son who would come from the line of David, Jesus himself, the one that we celebrate the birth of at Christmas. So obedience is part of it. Let's move on. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. All right, what is this one talking about? Well, the first verse kind of gives us the theme of the whole thing, and it's unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, by brothers, he's including sisters too. And he's not just talking about a family, but he's talking about God's people, the nation, Israel. Let's pull this forward into our context. If we were talking about it today, we'd be talking about what? The church. And so how good and pleasant it is when God's people, when the believers, when the brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Now, he uses two adjectives here to describe the unity. The first one is good, and the second one is pleasant. Why does he use two different words, and what is the point that he's trying to make there? Well, the idea of something being good is objective. What we as followers of Jesus, as worshipers of God, we understand that it's God who determines what is good, is it not? There are things that you and I can debate about, that we can have opinions about, but if God calls something a sin, then that thing is a sin. That's kind of it. It's objective. And so he says it's good that we dwell in unity. It's objective. But also, it's pleasant. It's pleasant. Here's the subjective part. There are some things that are good that you might consider unpleasant, and that I might consider pleasant, or vice versa. And so not only is it a good thing because God says it's a good thing, but it should be pleasant for all of us that we dwell in unity. Now think for a second, if you've had any experience either growing up with siblings or raising more than one child, what happens when you have multiple kids living in the same house? Yeah, there's some chaos for sure. There's also this thing called sibling rivalry. Maybe you've experienced some of that. The first story of siblings in the Bible is Cain and Abel, where one of them kills the other because he's jealous, because he thinks God favors that one above himself. You see, when we grow up in the same household, there's definitely camaraderie there, and there's a unity there. We have things in common. We have same experiences, shared experiences. We're parented in many of the same ways. But at the same time, there's some competition that happens. Sometimes that's healthy and good, but sometimes it's not. When dinner time rolls around and there's a lot of kids around the table, when there's one hamburger left and three people who want it, those other two people are competition, are they not? And you got to do what you got to do to get the last burger. You ever have the experience as a kid of your parent giving you the knife when there's one piece of cake left and saying, you cut it, and she's going to choose which piece she wants? One time my dad did that. I cut the icing off, put the icing in one pile and the cake in another one. And my sister looked at that and was like, how do I pick from that? This big piece of cake or this little pile of icing? I want both. Dad put the icing back on the cake and cut it and gave me the smaller piece. But it's often the same thing in church, is it not? You ever go to church and run into somebody that isn't just pleasant? Are there people that you don't maybe mind if they're not there? I've been heard to say, everyone's a blessing at church. Someone they come, someone they leave. But we understand. Sometimes people are difficult. And sometimes it's hard to get along. But the psalm here says it's good and pleasant when we dwell in unity. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Then the psalmist goes on and he gives us two pictures of what this is like. The first one is something that we've probably never experienced firsthand. He says it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, as someone with a beard, I can tell you sometimes your dinner is a little sloppy, and sometimes it gets in the beard. And that's not generally a pleasant thing. But what is he talking about here? Well, he mentions Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was the first high priest. And back in the book of Exodus, it talks about establishing Aaron and his sons as the priests of Israel. They were to be the mediators, the ones who went between God's people and God. They were to mediate on behalf of the people. They were the ones who brought the sacrifice so that the people's sins could be covered by the blood of the sacrifice. They were the ones who instructed God's people from God's word. And so Aaron was the go-between. But when in the book of Exodus, when Aaron is about to be set aside as the priest of the people, there was a ritual, there was a ceremony that took place. We went through Exodus quite a while ago, and we went through that ceremony. But in there, God gave a specific recipe for the anointing oil that was to be used to anoint Aaron as the high priest. Not only that, but when he was done, he said, and this oil, this recipe is only to be used when you're anointing the high priest. It was sacred, it was special, it was set apart, it wasn't common. And so there's that element to it. The other thing, though, that we see is that it runs down the head, into the beard, and down onto the clothing. When I was a kid, the church I went to, we had an elder who carried around a bottle of anointing oil in his pocket. And if somebody needed it anointed, he would pull it out and anoint them and pray over them. And if he carried it in his pocket, it wasn't like a 2-liter jug of oil. It was a little tiny bottle. And he would put his finger over it and go like this and then put it on the person's forehead. And it didn't really run down over the head and all of that. The picture here isn't that kind of an anointing. It's the kind of anointing that says this is over the top. This is generous. This is abundant. It would have been refreshing to someone who lived in a desert climate who didn't have access to a daily shower and all of that to knock the dust down, to deal with some of the dryness in the hair and in the beard. But it's a picture of someone with oil being poured over that's fragrant, that's pleasant, that's beautiful, that's sacred. And it's poured over in an abundant, generous way. And the psalmist says, that's what this unity is like. That's what it's like. It should be abundant. It should be generous. And it should be something that isn't given in little doses. But every time we're together, it should just flow down and throughout. The next image he gives us is of dew on the mountain. Verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon is in the northern part of Israel. Israel in the time when this would have been talked about, when this was written. Currently, it's in Lebanon, in southern Lebanon. Those lines over there keep moving around. But Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel. And as the tallest mountain, it's a little under 10,000 feet, 9,000 and some change feet tall, which is tall enough to be a snow-capped mountain and have an alpine-type climate at the top of the mountain. Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, by contrast, is in the southern part of Israel. its elevation is around 2,500 feet. And so there's a big difference between the two. They're both tall areas, and they both have some elevation, but Mount Hermon is a different elevation. It's got its own climate. It's completely different than Jerusalem. Where Jerusalem was much more of a desert-like climate. And so if you've experienced those high elevations, or if you've driven through the mountains, you know that at times when you're driving maybe through the Smoky Mountains, there are big signs that say fog warning. Have you ever seen those? And it looks like a bright sunny day, and then all of a sudden you drive through this thick fog, and you can't see hardly anything. And it's so thick, you've got to run your windshield wipers. That's what this psalm is talking about here. It's like being on Mount Hermon, and that dew is so thick that it just runs down the mountain. And the picture he uses is there's so much there that it's so abundant. It runs like as if it ran all the way down to Jerusalem and watered Jerusalem. It watered Mount Zion. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Why is it like these things? Why is it good and pleasant when we dwell in unity? It says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore." It has to do with eternity. It has to do with eternity. This passage reminds me of a New Testament passage in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. But I'm going to start in verse 11. Listen to what Paul wrote. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." How does that fit with the psalm? It talks about the fact that we as Gentiles, not God's people, we were outsiders. We were separated from God. We didn't have the hope of God rescuing us, of God restoring us to a relationship with himself. Only God's people had that. Yet God sent Jesus to die on the cross, to reconcile humanity to himself. And it wasn't just Israel that was reconciled, but it was all of humanity. And so it says that Jesus came to bring peace. He came to join together the two that were divided. The passage in Ephesians speaks specifically of the Jew and the non-Jew. But the psalmist talks about unity, about there being commonality between the people of God, about us experiencing that peace that we only get through Jesus. And it talks about life forevermore, again, that came through Jesus. And when we understand who Jesus was, that he was God himself, when we celebrate Christmas, we're not just celebrating the birth of a baby, we're celebrating God himself taking on human flesh, being born as a baby. That he grew, lived a perfect, sinless life. That he died on a cross, not as a punishment for something that he had done, but as a punishment for what we had done, our rebellion against God. And he said, I'm come and I've done this to reconcile you back to God, to bring peace between you and God, to restore that unity. And as his followers, if we're in unity with God, then by default, we should be in unity with one another. And so when we come into the church, we should be able to sing this psalm and say how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. And not only is it good and pleasant, not only is it refreshing and abundant like the two pictures that he gave, but it should be something that every one of us experience every Sunday. And if it's not, the question is, why not? Why not? And it comes down to one of a couple things, but generally it's because one of us is living in rebellion against God. One of us has sin in our lives that we need to deal with. Are we willing to take the hard step of dealing with that sin? One of the things we talked about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians together was that Paul was urging them, hey, if someone is living in sin within the church, don't just wait for that person to repent and change and come back to the place he needs to come back to, but go and confront the sin so that you can experience this good and pleasant unity that the psalmist talks about. And so if you're not experiencing that unity, the question is, why not? The question is, where's the rebellion? Where's the sin? And then the follow-up question is, and what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And then we're going to wrap up our time in the Psalms together with Psalm 134. It says this, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. There's two things going on here. There's a call for blessing and there's a call to be blessed. The call for blessing is come and worship, come and bless God. Praise God for what he's done for you. As a person walking to Jerusalem to worship God who's maybe been walking for days or even weeks, maybe a month or more, you finally arrive in the city and you have a couple options. You could complain about how hard the journey was, about how sore your feet are and your knees and everything else, or what? Or you could do what you came for. You could go and you could worship God and recognize that the other stuff is trivial compared to that. Come and bless God, even if maybe you don't feel like it. He talks about the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. During the times of festival, when the people were all in Jerusalem to worship, the priests did shifts and the temple was being used for worship 24 hours a day for that week of those festivals. If you've ever worked the third shift, especially if it's not one that you work all the time, you know what it's like to go in and try to stay awake through that third shift. Or if you work a third shift where you're interacting with people and there's not many customers at that time of the hour, you know what it's like to be bored and maybe sit and doze a little bit. But the psalmist says the priests who are working all night, bless God, worship him. And that idea carries an undertow of what if I don't feel like going and worshiping? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe I don't really feel like going to church. So what? It doesn't say in here, when you feel like it, come and bless God. It just says, go and bless him. There are things in life where if you go and you start the activity, often your heart gets behind it as you participate in the activity. And worship can be one of those things. Have you ever run into somebody that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but no, I don't go to church? Why not? Well, I had this bad experience. Okay. Think for a second about the fact that everyone who's a follower of Jesus is a member of the church. Now it's a question of which group are you participating with? And if we're not participating, there's a problem. There's a problem with that. And I would even go as far as to say there's a heart issue there. Why would you not want to come and worship God? Why would you not want to come and bless Him? And it's not so much about, well, maybe I don't like the people, or maybe I don't like the music, or maybe I don't like the preaching because he's really boring, especially when he's sick. It's about worshiping God. And to go to a church where the people worship. This morning, the volume on the music was a little lower than normal. At least it was in my ears. But I could hear you guys singing. And you were participating. I've been in churches where no one sang. And it's a completely different experience. When the worship team sings and everyone else just stands there with their arms folded. That's not a worshipful place. You want to go where the people are engaged, where they're participating, where they're worshiping. Where they're making a joyful noise to the Lord. And so we come to church not because of what we get out of it, not because of how it makes us feel or how we feel about it when we go in. We should come and worship because we want to bless God. And then the second part of it is, may the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made the heaven and the earth. May God bless you. Think about that for just a second. God, the creator of the world, created a masterpiece. And if you were awake this morning and looking to the east around 6:45 this morning, there was the evidence of it. Masterpiece. All week this week, beautiful sunrises. And a lot of days, beautiful sunsets too. The God who made that, who created humanity in His own image. And then we did what? We screwed it up. Almost out of the gate, we screwed it up. But that God didn't give up on us. He provided a way for us to have a restored relationship with Him, for us to spend eternity with Him forevermore. That says a lot about how that God feels about us. And it wasn't an easy thing to do that. He did it through sacrifice of Himself, of His own Son. Do you think that God doesn't want to bless us? And that doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. Sometimes He takes us through difficult circumstances. Sometimes He takes us on a path that we didn't really choose to go down. And sometimes there's pain involved, and sometimes there's hardships. But we worship and serve a God who blesses. And we know, as we just talked about in the last psalm, that we will spend eternity with Him forever, forever. Think about that. One more thing as I wrap up. Whenever you're sick, for me at least, especially when you've got a busy, hard week, it reminds you of your mortality, does it not? So I was thinking about my tombstone this week. And before I get completely into that, I just want to back up one step to a little bit of high school geometry for you. Because it pertains to my tombstone. I want some geometry on my tombstone. Remember in geometry that a line does what? Goes on forever. It's represented by arrows on both ends. It extends forever. As opposed to a segment, which what? Has a dot on either end. Could be open or closed to signify if it includes or does not include the number that it touches. How am I doing so far? Yeah. Array is similar to a line. It goes forever in one direction, but it has a starting point at one end. Most tombstones have two dates on them. They have a beginning and an end date, right? And then there's that little dash in the middle. The dash is a little bit ambiguous. I think it needs defined on the ends. And so I decided that my tombstone should be my starting date. It's backwards for you over here. Starting date on this side. And then I want array on mine. A dot, an arrowhead on the, and then an infinity sign. There's a beginning, but it goes on forever. That's what the psalmist talks about in these three psalms. That's the God that we come to worship. A God that makes that possible, and not just a forever possible, but a forever with him in restored relationship. That's the God that the Israelites went to worship when they went up to Jerusalem. That's the God we come to worship when we come here and worship together. Does that not change how you look at what goes on from day to day? How you approach life? A lot of people make a lot of big point about it's all about the dash between the numbers. The dash means something. For me, it's array. But the forever part, that's what matters. How are you living today? And when you come and worship, is that the preface to what comes forever? Is that the start of worshiping for eternity? That's what we should be doing when we come and worship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you as your creatures, people that you created, who are woefully inadequate to worship you in the way that you deserve. Yet, God, we want to come and bless your name. And so, Father, we do that. And we do that in part by coming and saying, God, we're yours. Take us and use us in any way you see fit. God, we thank you for our history, for our past, for the ways that you've blessed us up until now. God, we're grateful for the ways that you've promised to bless us in the future. But God, my prayer is that we would bless you today. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.